righty. Well, we come then, if you notice, on your outline, to the third part of our exposition of chapter 2 of our beloved 1689 confession. So let me begin by first reading that introductory paragraph on page 25, and then we'll read the relevant paragraph in the confession, and then we'll get started with the lesson. Having seen God's external relations, or his relations outside himself, that was in the previous paragraph, we come now to God's internal relations, or his relations within himself. Dixhorn said, previous paragraphs examine God's perfections, his independence from the world, and our dependence on him. Here in this final paragraph of chapter 2, we find a series of statements about God as one and God as three. Now, let me just kind of back up and say a few brief things about the Trinity, because that's the theme that's presently before us. And the first thing I want to say by way of an introduction has to do with the Trinity in history. That is, the subject of the Trinity obviously was an important historical discussion. And in fact, the very term Trinity, you probably know, isn't found in our Bible, and it likely originated in the late 2nd century with a man by the name of Tertullian, who was an African. And Tertullian wrote in Latin and used the Latin term Trinitas, which comes into English as Trinity. And he not only likely originated the word Trinity, but he also used the formula three persons, one essence, as we'll see here in a few moments. And then about 100 years later, Augustine wrote his very influential treatise on the Trinity entitled On the Trinity. And that was probably, up to that point, the most clearest and thorough treatment of the subject. And then, of course, you find perhaps the fullest credo statement about 100 years after that in the Athanasian Creed. So you find, brethren, early on, our fathers, the patristic fathers, wrote very clearly and thoroughly on the subject of the Trinity. But more than that, perhaps more important than that, is the Trinity in Scripture. So the Trinity, the terminology originates with these men in church history, but the doctrine of the Trinity, of course, originates in Scripture. And you find it progressively revealed. You find it in the Old Testament more clearly than people think, but you find the full flower of it in the New Testament scriptures. And so while we find the formulation of the Trinity in terms of the terminology and the formulas in church history, nevertheless, we find the Trinity itself in the Bible. And then thirdly, the Trinity in experience. We're going to see today that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is a uniquely Christian doctrine, and it's also a highly practical doctrine. And also keep in mind, brethren, that it's a mysterious doctrine. And so as we move forward today, we're going to be traveling in dense water, swimming in deep water, perhaps we can say, put it like that. So whenever the water again gets too deep for you, then just back up to the shore, catch your breath, and be reminded of the basic formula, one God in three persons. There's one God in three distinct yet co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Because I assure you, here in a few minutes, the water is going to get exceedingly high, and potentially you're going to drown. So when you do, just back up to that basic formula, one God in three persons, one God in three distinct co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Catch your breath and then venture back out into the water. Now, if you go back, if you turn then in your confessions to paragraph 3, you'll notice what I want to call and have called the fullest and most precise statement of the Trinity in the English language. You just won't find anyone better. And we're going to see that our Baptist fathers beefed up this paragraph, and it's much lengthier than the Westminster and the Savoy. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. And you can see how this paragraph ends with that practical assertion of the Trinity. Now, obviously, if you're not well-versed in the doctrine of the Trinity in theological terms and concepts, some of the phrases that I've read in this paragraph might go over your head. And that's why we've come today to expound it and to teach you it so that you might grasp it more fully and have what our confession states as being a most comfortable and encouraging doctrine more clearly understood in your mind. I want to start with a quotation from Sam Waldron. If you notice in your lesson, paragraph 3 is interesting because it combines statements from the First London Baptist Confession, the Westminster Confession, and Savoy Declaration. It thus provides a more detailed statement of the Trinity than any of them. It borrows from all three sources. Borrows from our First Baptist Confession, the Westminster, as well as the Independents. Now, what I've chosen to do is really give you three main points. I summarize this paragraph in three main points and then a fourth smaller one. So you can see there, plurality of persons, order of persons, oneness of essence, and then the blessing of the Trinity as it's found in that last statement in the paragraph. All right, notice first of all, plurality. In the divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the term subsistence comes from the Greek word hypostasis, and you find it in your Bible there, Hebrews 1:3. Since the term is broad in meaning, the hypostasis term, the NIV translates it being and the NASB nature, eventually substantia, a Latin equivalent, was suggested. The word literally refers to that which is below and was applied to the Father, Son, and Spirit as a mode of existing. By mode of existing is meant its way or manner of being what it is. Whatever makes the Father, Son, and Spirit distinct from each other is their peculiar mode of existing. It's what renders them distinct persons or subsistences. Those in the West prefer the term person from the Latin word persona. Eventually, person and subsistence became synonymous. For example, you can find this in Gill and in Calvin. Gill said, "There is but one essence, though there are different modes of subsisting in it, which are called persons, and these possess the whole essence undivided." You can see how he uses both terms, the Latin and the Greek terms. Subsistence, Calvin said, a person is a subsistence in the essence of God. And that's, again, a beautiful wedding together of the two terms. So you have those down in Africa, in the West, spoke in Latin, wrote in Latin. Those in the East spoke and wrote in Greek. And so you had something of a controversy between the two. In fact, if you look in Augustine's Treatise on the Trinity, he has a nice section in there where he harmonizes the two terms. Because remember, him being from Africa, he wrote in Latin also. And he took the Latin terms and the Greek terms and says, look, the Latins are saying this, the Greeks are saying that, and they're the same things, basically. It's just that the Latins preferred subsistence and the Greeks persons. But they're basically synonymous. In fact, they are synonymous. Our confession likes the Latin term, the English that comes from the Latin, subsistence. It is perhaps a more precise term than person. It's hard to pronounce too, isn't it? In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences. You could, in your mind, put persons, because that's the same thing. There's three subsistences or persons, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And then Hodge put it like this, subsistence is that mode of existence which is peculiar to each of the divine persons. Thus, by subsistence is meant a way of subsisting, that is existing, unique to that person and not true of the others. And again, these are theological concepts. Some of them are borrowed from the Bible, as I said, from Hebrews 1:3 and other places in the scriptures, that allows us to speak of one essence in three subsistences or three persons. And the next section is going to be a little more complicated than that first paragraph, unfortunately. So if you're lost by the first paragraph, you're going to be probably doubly lost in the next one. But let's move on and see. Number one, the relation of the three persons to the essence. The relation of the three subsistences to the one essence. Two facts have historically been maintained. First, there are real distinctions between the three persons. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father or Spirit. Secondly, there is no real distinction between the persons and essence. There is no difference between the essence of the persons and the essence of God. There is not God's essence and then the persons, as if they were something different. Richard Mueller said there is no real distinction between the three persons and the divine essence, as if the essence were one thing and the three persons each another thing. This would render God as Father, Son, Spirit, and Essence. You can see how that could be a travesty. Put another way, each person possesses the whole and same essence. They do not merely possess similar essences. For example, five people presently live in my house. We each have a human nature. But we have similar natures and not the exact nature. This is not true with regards to the three persons. They each possess the identical nature because there is only one divine nature or essence. Van Maastricht said, the Reformed teach that to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit belong a divine essence that is one and the same, not in species. So the essence that they each possess isn't just same in kind, but indivisibly, that is, one and the same in number. So the Father, Son, and Spirit do not possess a similar essence. There aren't three essences. There's one essence, and each person possesses wholly that single essence. This phrase was, our confession says, each person having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. And this phrase was taken from the first London Baptist Confession, because there is only one essence, and each person possesses this single undivided essence. What is true of the essence is true of each person. Whatever is said of the essence is true of every person. God is infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. So is the Father, Son, and Spirit. But whatever is said of the person as person cannot be said of the essence. Everyone that is God is not Father, Son, and Spirit. So if you back up, it's just important to keep this in mind. We're on this first point in the middle of the first paragraph there, the relation of the three persons to the essence. Remember this statement. Two facts have historically been maintained. First, there are real distinctions between the three persons. So the Father isn't the Son. The Son isn't the Father. The Father and the Son aren't the Spirit. There's real distinction between the persons. Secondly, there's no real distinction between the persons and essence. Again, there aren't three persons and then an essence. God isn't Father, Son, and Spirit and essence. There's one essence. There's only one God, brethren. There's one essence, and each person possesses the whole undivided essence. The Father doesn't have a third of the essence, the Son a third, and the Holy Spirit a third. They each possess the one essence. There's only one God. So there's real distinctions between the persons. There's no real distinctions between the persons and essence. Now, I know that's complicated, but brethren, you just have to get that down. And that's just something you find hammered out over the 2,000 years of church history. And it's rooted in the scriptures, as I'm going to give you some examples here in a minute. There's reasons, there's scriptural reasons, brethren, why these men came up with these formulas. By the way, these aren't my formulas. This is just reading church history, the best of the creeds, confessions, and fathers, and condensing it down to some paragraphs, to some concise statements. Just keep it in mind. There's two things here. There's three persons, one essence. There's real distinctions between the persons. The Father isn't the Son. The Son isn't the Father. And yet there's no real distinction between the persons and the essence. There aren't three persons and then an essence. There's one essence which exists in three persons. There are three persons in the one essence. There's three subsistences in the one singular essence. Undivided and simple essence. There's one God in three persons. Let me just put it as simply as that. There's one God who exists as three subsistences, Father, Son, and Spirit. And our confession is exceedingly clear. And I think that one little phrase, each person having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided, is a summary of the whole thing. And again, that's original to our confession, and it's taken from the First Baptist Confession. Each person having the whole divine essence. Brethren, God is simple. Remember, he's undivided. He isn't split into three parts. Again, a lot of Christians, I think, are very unclear on the matter. If you just stick with the time-tested formulas, you won't far. You may not understand them, and you'll grow in your understanding and your knowledge of them, and thus your appreciation of them. The more you grow in your understanding of your Bible and its teaching about the Trinity, I assure you, the less likely you want to be novel in your formulations. The more you read your Bible and understand it, and the more you read the history of the church, you'll appreciate the latter. You appreciate church history as an accurate formulation or summary of the Bible. It's just that simple. The more I study the doctrine of the Trinity, brethren, the more I just stand amazed at how early on these things were hashed out, not only in the creeds, but in the writings of these men. Most of these men wrote lengthy treatises on the Trinity, and they spoke about these things at great length. And it gets very confusing. And largely because of the language difference. But especially as you move on a little bit, you find that especially in Augustine, like I said, he did well to harmonize the terminology and say, look, what you guys are saying by subsistence, they're saying by persons, and they basically are saying the same thing. And I think from that point forward, at least from my own understanding, things get a little bit clearer. All right, so first of all, with regards to the relation of the three persons to the essence, just keep in mind that there are real distinction between the persons, and there's no real distinction between the persons and the essence. Now that brings us to a second point, the relation of the three persons to each other, and each of these get more difficult. Though there are real distinctions between the persons, this distinction is not essential, but relational. So by real distinction, I mean relational distinction. While each person is identical to the other persons in essence, there are unique properties true of each person with regards to their intrapersonal relations. The Father relates to the Son as begetter, the Son relates to the Father as begotten, and the Spirit relates to the Father and Son as proceeding. Thus our Savior said, now watch these texts. These texts demand us to say everything that we've said thus far. Our Savior said, I am in the Father and the Father in me. Now just stop and let that trickle down from your ears into your heart. I am in the Father and the Father in me. How can the Son be in the Father and the Father in the Son, and yet the Father remain the Father and the Son remain the Son? The only way is if they share the same essence and yet retain relational distinctions. That's where we get those formulas from, brethren. They didn't just come from the sky. They came from the Bible. Furthermore, our Savior said, I and my Father are one. Again, they are one in essence and yet distinguished in relations or persons. The Father is not the Son, nor is the Son the Father, and yet they're one. Put another way, while there is no real distinction between the persons and the essence, there are real relational distinctions between the persons. See, we go back to that same premise, don't we? There are real relational distinctions between the persons, but there's none between the persons and the essence, because each person possesses the same numerical essence. There's one essence, and each person possesses that singular numerical essence. Thomas Manton said, though the persons share the same essence, they do not share the same subsistence. There's unique properties to each person. The Father begets, the Son is begotten, the Holy Ghost proceeds. Those are unique properties true of each person. And yet each of those, and so there's real distinctions between the persons. The Father isn't the Son. The Son isn't the Father. And this is the whole point why there are inter-Trinitarian relations within the single essence. The Father and the Son relate to each other in a way that the Father and the Spirit don't relate to one another. The Son is begotten by the Father, and the Spirit proceeds, as we'll see in a moment. So Manton again said, though the persons share the same essence, they do not share the same subsistence. Or else Calvin said this, by person then I mean a subsistence in the divine essence, a subsistence which, while related to the other two, is distinguished from them by incommunicable properties. And we're going to see those incommunicable properties are begetting, begotten, proceeding. So there's things true of the Father, not true of the Son and Spirit. There's things true of the Son, not true of the Father and the Spirit, etc. So there's real distinctions between the persons, though there's no real distinction between the persons and the essence. Because if you make a real distinction between the persons and the essence, you end up with Father, Son, Spirit, and essence. Or you end up with three, and basically you end up with three essences. And there aren't three essences. There's three subsistences within that singular, simple essence. All right, so if you just kind of keep those 2 points in mind, I think the rest will fall into place. There's real distinctions between the persons. There's no real distinction between the persons and the essence. I think that's rather simple. I mean, I understand it's deep and perhaps a bit perplexing. Charles looks like I'm not sure where he's at. Just come on back when you get done with that tour. Just make sure you just come back, brother. Just come on back. But brother, I'm serious. If you just stand back and get those two principles, it'll fall into place. All right? Remember, subsistence and person are synonymous, and essence and nature are synonymous. Or essence and substance are synonymous. So you have real distinctions between the persons, no real distinctions between the persons and the essence. Because there's three persons in one God, and each divine person or subsistence possesses the whole single same essence. Our confession says all that, and it says so rather clearly. Now, if you think those are a little bit confusing, the third one takes the cake. And that is the relation of the three persons to themselves. Because there is one essence possessed by each person, there is only one personality in God. Put another way, there's only one consciousness in God, which is attributed or to the single essence. There's only one consciousness in God, which is attributed to the single essence. This denies that the three persons are distinct centers of consciousness, each with its proper intellect and will. That's heretical. There aren't three intellects in God. There aren't three wills in God. There's one essence who has a singular intellect and will, or consciousness, or personality. In contrast to this, historic Christianity affirms God has a singular mind, will, love, and action, each of these being aspects of the one simple divine substance. There is not one consciousness true of the nature, and then three more for each person. There are not four consciousnesses or personalities in God. There is one consciousness, and by that I mean personality, true of the single essence and possessed by each person. This is why Scripture describes inter-Trinitarian relations within the Godhead. For example, I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. The Father delighted in the Son, and the Son rejoiced in his Father's love. This argues a real relational distinction between the persons. The Son is aware of the Father's eternal love for him, but it does not argue three consciousnesses in God. Our confession says there are three subsistences of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. As there is only one substance, there is only one power, eternity, and will. So there are not three personalities. Don't get confused when we say there's three persons in the Godhead. We don't mean to say there's three personalities. There's one consciousness in God, and that's true of the one divine simple essence, that's possessed equally by each of the three persons. And because each of the three persons possesses this singular essence, slash consciousness and personality, there's the room or the ability for inter-Trinitarian communion. But there aren't three wills in God. There's not three intellects in God. There's not three consciousnesses in God. There's one God who exists in three distinct yet co-equal persons. All right. Charles. Yeah, same with Mormons and or Muslims. Yeah, it's a distinctly Christian truth. And the problem is that all of those people claim that, well, they misrepresent the doctrine of the Trinity as to mean we believe in three gods. And the problem is the average Christian doesn't know enough to articulate it, and he basically will say in some way or another some heretical truth that sounds like we believe in three gods. But as we're going to see in a minute, our confession, while it, because right now we're focused upon the plurality of persons, And then we're going to see the order of persons, which kind of takes that a step further. And then we're going to see the oneness of essence. So Christianity totally affirms monotheism, that there's one God. It just also argues that there's a plurality of subsistences or persons within that God who are distinct yet co-equal. And thus there isn't three consciousnesses, there's not three personalities in God, there's only one divine will, there's only one divine consciousness, and that's true of the one essence which is possessed by each of the three persons distinctly. And thus there is intra-Trinitarian fellowship and communion between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, because they each possess that single essence or consciousness personally. The Father possesses not a separate or distinct personality or consciousness or essence. No, the Father possesses the whole single essence. The Son possesses the whole essence. The Spirit possesses the whole essence. Thus, they each possess the whole essence individually or personally. But there aren't three essences. And brethren, if there isn't three essences, then there aren't three consciousnesses. Because the consciousness of God, or the will of God, or the intellect of God, that's what we mean by consciousness. There's real intellect and will. That's what we mean by consciousness. And how many intellects are in God? Brethren, there isn't three intellects in God. There aren't three wills in God. There's a God with a singular intellect and essence that's true of that one single, simple essence that's equally possessed by each of the three persons. All right, so you just have to work with categories and then sort out some of the philosophical things after you at least get clear on the categories. Because, brethren, if you don't get clear on the categories, don't try to go further. You just
cause some confusion, and perhaps over time, history has shown where confusion has come in the assumption of a human nature by one of the persons of the Godhead. Because we can see that something
was true of the one, not the others.
Right, but what I'm saying is what changed intra-relationally when Christ took on a human nature? Because he says, not my will, but thine. So he wants to, in that reading, you know, just a plain reading, suggests that there would be a will there in Christ and a will in the Father.
Yeah. Well, and so you just have to back up to remember that Jesus assumed in his incarnation a real human soul and body, or human nature, which includes a soul and body. So he had a human will, and that's what he's speaking of specifically when he says, not my will, but your will. Yeah. But his one will, or his one, that's why he could be described as ignorant of something, and then yet also described or portrayed as knowledgeable of all things. Because he's God, he knows everything. As he's man, he's ignorant of certain things. So you just have to make sure you view him as one person, two natures. Yeah, because we definitely don't want to say that the divine, that the Son, as the in his divine nature, his will was somehow in contrast to or in opposition with his Father's will. Yeah, because that would put God at odds with God.
Right, put him at odds with himself.
Right. Yeah, and there's no confusion in God.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's no controversy. That's why historically you just have to maintain, brethren, that there's one will in God. There's one intellect. There's one will, and that's what we mean by consciousness or personality. There's one intellect, one will, one consciousness in God. And that's true of the one single essence that's personally and individually possessed by each of the three subsistences. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit each equally possess the same numerical essence. They don't just possess a similar essence. Like those five people in my house, we all have a human nature, but we don't have the same numerical nature, right? We all have a similar nature, a human nature. There's not three natures that God has that each of the persons possess. He has one nature. Each person possesses that single numerical, same numerical essence, wholly and personally. Michael? Well, modalism is just an ancient heresy resurrected by the Pentecostals, a certain sect of the Pentecostals, that believes that there's one God who manifests himself in three modes. And so this God sometimes is the Father, this God is sometimes the Son, this God is sometimes the Spirit. And when he's the Father, there's no Son in Spirit. When he's the Son, there's no Father in Spirit, and likewise.
So in essence,
oh, it's the denial of the Trinity, yeah. Yeah, but they use the terminology, Michael, that sounds good. I mean, there's a lot of them, they know how to use the terms, and it's, if you didn't know better, and most don't. I mean, what was that guy, there's that, I don't know what their names are, one knucklehead recently, this younger preacher that gets on my last nerve, but there's a little video going around social media of him recently teaching modalism. But nobody knows it, and everybody just passes it around like, wow, this is so cool. But he's teaching a damnable lie, damnable heresy. And I don't even know if he knows. It's possible. More than likely, he's just ignorant. But there's other ones like T.D. Jakes, who's very knowledgeable and intentionally teaches that lie and has been warned and confronted. This guy will be confronted, has been confronted on it, but he's going to somehow get around it. So I don't know. The bottom line is, if a man's teaching modalism and you try to correct him and he continues to persevere in that lie, then I would just reject him, as the Bible says. Of course, this guy, I can't think of his name, but he should have been rejected a long time ago. Same with T.D. Jakes for a number of things. There's also, of course, those who maybe just need to be educated more fully, and I think probably a lot of Christians fit that bill. You know,
so that's why modalism can continue, is because the shallowness of understanding and the lack of distinction.
Yeah, right. Total ignorance of church history. I mean, these aren't things that haven't been discussed. And you just read the, start with the creeds, like all the creeds that we saw, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, particularly those three. And you'll see that the seed form of the Trinity is found in the first, is beefed up in the second, and it kind of comes to a head in the third, in the Athanasian Creed. Or just stick with ours. Ours is, again, the best single summation of the Trinity in the English language, or in any language, let me put it like that. In any anything extra Bible, you won't find a better summary statement than our confession. And I can say that, brethren, because I've read the majority of the other stuff. And ours is just the summation of the other stuff. So it's not like we came up with it on our own. We took it from them, and them, and put it together. Now, this next paragraph, it might help us to see the little things, see some things a little clearer, hopefully. Admittedly, also let me say this too. That first big paragraph was a summation of a lecture, one of my lectures in my Doctrine of God class. So that's a little higher theology there. I just try to make it as simple as I could. All right, so we come now to the second point, order of persons. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son. I think this is more familiar ground for most of us. The Father begets. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding, says our confession. What the Father is, he is from none. What the Son is, he is from the Father. Again, it's simple terms and categories and concepts to formulate in your mind. I'm not saying that the meaning of all that is simple, but just stick with the formulas and the structure, the categories, and the concepts, brethren. The Father is the Father because he is first in order of the three persons. He is Father in his relations to the Son and Spirit. As a result, Reformed theologians refer to the person of the Father as the origin of the other two persons. Now, again, this isn't time when I speak of origin. It has nothing to do with time. We're going to see these are eternal relationships. This is why the New Testament describes the Father as God or the one true God. For example, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So Jesus isn't denying his divinity there. He's just simply underscoring there's this order within the Trinity. The Father is the single origin of the Son and Spirit. This is affirmed in the Nicene Creed. Again, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. Why do they make that distinction, brethren? Because they're following the biblical distinctions and terminology. I believe in the Holy Ghost. The Creed refers to the Father as God the Father because it's following the emphasis of Scripture that describes the Son and Spirit of or from the Father. Brethren, just again, stop and think. We use the term so often, they go over our heads. Why is it that the Son is called the Son of God? What does that mean? It means he's the Son of or from God the Father. That's what it means. Why is it that the Spirit is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Son? Because he proceeds from both. Never do you find it flipped around the other way around. There's the Son of God. You never find God of the Son. If you ever find a translation that says that, throw it away, brother. It's bad. God of the Son. But you find everywhere in the Bible the Son of God. And the same with the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of the Son. The Son is of the Father as the Spirit is from the Father and Son. Okay, so that's why the Scriptures and our confessions give this priority to the Father, because he's first in order. He's first in order. Secondly, the Son is begotten. The term begotten is expressly applied to Christ 8 times in the New Testament. 3 of these are a quotation of Psalm 2:7 and likely a reference to his resurrection, though that's debated. But the other 5 refer most clearly to an eternal generation of the Son by the Father. The Greek word that's translated begotten is a compound of 2 Greek words, mono, which means one or only, and genes, which simply means born or begotten. It's for this reason it's at times rendered the only begotten or born of God. The Greek word genes is a generic word used of natural birth all through the Bible. So there's nothing unique about the term genes, and there's nothing really even unique about the term monogenes, because notice the next sentence. The word monogenes is applied 4 times to other people. Isaac is called Abraham's monogenes, only begotten. With regards to Christ, however, it describes him as the Father's only or uniquely born Son. The generation or begottenness of the Son is first necessary, eternal, and personal. First necessary. This means it isn't merely willed by the Father, but necessary of the Father. The Son's generation is as necessary as the Father's existence. Burkhoff said the generation of the Son must be regarded as a necessary and perfectly natural act of God. We can never think of the Father without the Son. For the Father to be the Father, he of necessity has to have a Son. That's what we mean when we say that it's a necessary generation. It's not optional. The Father is the Father because he has a Son, right? You can't be a father without a son. And he has a son, secondly, from eternity. The Son was begotten of the Father from eternity. Thus the Nicene Creed confessed, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. And the Athanasian Creed confessed, the Son of God is God a man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and made of the substance of his mother, born in the world. See, it's a beautiful way to put that. To the question, why is he called God's only begotten Son? The Heidelberg Catechism says, because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. The Father always existed as the Father, and as such, begat the Son from eternity. So don't think of the Son's generation or begottenness in terms of our begottenness. There's me and then Mikey. And there's, I don't know, 40 years between the two. I think exactly. Yeah, I was a young man when we had him. There's no time. Remember, this is eternal concepts we're talking about here. The Father always existed as the Father. The Son always existed as the Son. And to suggest otherwise, my friend, is not good. Because there's a bunch of people who want to do it, even supposedly Reformed theologians. They want to say that the Father became the Father and the Son became the Son in the incarnation. And that's a lie. He became the Son of Mary in the incarnation. But he didn't become this. The Father gave his Son. He didn't become the Son in the incarnation. He was the Son from eternity. Of necessity. Okay, so it's an eternal generation. The Father always existed as the Father. The Son always existed as the Son. The Father always begat. The Son was always begotten. Eternal concepts. Now, thirdly, personal. Most Reformed theologians teach the person of the Son was begotten and not the essence. All that the Son is as God. Remember, there's unique properties true of each person, not true of the others. So all that the Son is uniquely, he's of and from the Father. All that the Spirit is uniquely, he is of and from the Father and the Son. All that the Son is as Son is derived from the Father. The person of the Father begat the person of the Son. Persons beget persons, not essences. It's the person of the Son that's begotten and not the essence, as the essence is possessed by each person. This allows us to say each person is God of himself. Each person is Yahweh, the self-existent I am. And yet all that the Son is, in distinction from the Father and Spirit, he derives from the Father by way of eternal generation. Calvin said, we confess that the Son, since he is God, exists of himself, but not in respect of his person. Indeed, since he is the Son, we say that he exists from the Father. And again, those prepositional phrases all throughout the Bible underscore this fact. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. Or else, Turretin, the Son is said to be from the Father by generation, but with respect to essence and absolutely as God, but with respect to person and reduplicate, that term right there is a difficult one. Reduplicatively, he's Son. So absolutely, he's God. Reduplicatively, he's Son. That's just another way to say that persons beget persons, not essences. All right, thirdly, the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. The Scripture distinguishes between begetting and proceeding. To proceed means to go forth or from. The Spirit comes forth or from the Father and Son. While the imagery behind begetting is birthing, the imagery behind proceeding is breathing. That's the only way in which you can distinguish between begetting and proceeding, is to maintain that there's a difference, because the Bible makes a difference or a distinction, and it uses these different imageries associated with the terms. Again, begottenness, the imagery is birthing, and proceeding, the imagery is breathing. It's for this reason older theologians refer to procession as spiration, which refers to the activity of breathing. This speaks of the older guy spoke of the eternal spiration of the Spirit. And we just usually say the procession. This is why the third person of the Godhead is called the Spirit. Both the Hebrew and Greek words for Spirit mean breath or wind. He is the Spirit in relation to the Father and Son. He is their breath, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. And so just as the Son derives his personal subsistence from the Father, the Spirit derives his from Father and Son. Or as Hodge said, this procession concerns the personality and operations of the Spirit and not essence. Remember, persons beget persons, not essences. So the Son is begotten of the Father. All that the Son is, he derives from the Father. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. All that the Spirit is, uniquely, he derives it from the Father and Son. And again, the imageries behind the terms help us to understand something of the differences between the terms. And that's as far as we can go, brother. What is the difference between generation and procession? What is the difference between the Son being begotten of the Father and the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son? The only thing we can say is the Bible makes the distinction, and it uses these imageries to underscore the distinction. The one is birthing, the other is breathing. And that's why the Spirit is called the breath of God, and Jesus breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And that's why the Spirit is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Son, because he proceeds from both. All that he is with regards to his unique personal subsistence, he derives it from the Father and the Son. So you say, well, why does all that matter? Because the Bible says it matters, brethren. We don't get to pick and choose. God is this, and this is how God has revealed himself, and we don't get to say it doesn't mean anything. Because if it didn't mean anything, God wouldn't have revealed it to us. And the fact that God revealed it to us means it means something. Because this is God. Now we're going to see when we get, and we won't get to it, but when you get to the last sentence of our paragraph, that it has profound, profound practical significance. You know what? We can just, I think, move on to the next point, because this is just going to simply, I think, round out some of the other points, and then it's going to leave us the last paragraph. Maybe we'll come back to that next week, or just move on, one of the two. So let's go to number three, oneness of essence. All infinite without beginning, therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Our confession clearly affirms there's but one God. In affirming monotheism, our confession appeals to two related facts. First, infinity. All infinite without beginning, therefore, but one God. If each person is infinite, then God must be one, as there can never be three separate infinite beings. There is only one infinite and eternal being. There can be but one infinite being, and therefore there is but one God. Two infinities imply a contradiction. Seeing God fills heaven and earth with his presence, brethren, how can three infinities, I mean, like they're kind of crowded up in heaven and earth? Seeing God fills heaven and earth with his presence and is infinite in all the perfections and excellencies of his nature, there can be no place for another infinite to exist. The attributes which Scripture ascribes to God exclude the possibility of the existence of more than one God. How can there be, beside the omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and immutable God, another who is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, and immutable? Impossible. God's word teaches that there is only one God, and reasonable religion makes us understand that it cannot be otherwise. So our confession asserts that there's one God, first of all, because of the nature of that God. There's only one perfect being, brother. If there's only one perfect being, that of necessity means there can't be another. And then simplicity is another argument that our confession gives. There is but one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Again, I think I made a point to that statement. It's not just asserting there's one God and not other gods. It's also asserting the simplicity of that one God. That's what the text actually says. The Lord is one. The Lord is one. He's undivided. He's simple. He's singular. God is simple because he's one, said Dr. Beakey. God cannot be divided. His attributes are not parts of God, nor are the persons. There is only one God, and each person is this one God as they possess the whole essence. Each of the three persons is, according to its nature, the one living and perfect God. But just as real and essential as the oneness in nature of the three persons is the distinction of persons in the divine nature. And it goes back to what we've said. There's real distinction between the persons, and no distinction between the persons and the essence. Why? Because there's one divine essence and there's three subsistences within that one singular divine essence who possess the same numerical essence. So there's not three essences, there's three subsistences or persons who each and equally possess that single essence. Or, to put it perhaps more simply, there's one God who exists in three distinct yet co-equal persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, we'll just leave it there, and you can read the last point there. It's unfortunate that we didn't get it. Maybe we'll start next week by at least reading through that fourth point, because it's a beautiful statement on the practicality of the doctrine. And then that means, God willing, brethren, we move into chapter 3. And so if you get time this week, read through chapter 3, and that will prep you for next week's material. Because unlike this week, next week's material is a little difficult to understand. Our Father, we bless you for this grand truth, and we thank you for men who've gone before to help us understand your word. And we pray you that you give us clarity and not confusion. May it be, Father, that we would understand you are but one God in three distinct co-equal persons. And may it be now as we come back to worship you here in a moment that you might meet with us for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.